Well, now we turn back to 2 Peter, chapter 1, 16 to 21. And the verses we've come on to today, though I'm going to do a bit of recapitulation. Verse 19, not a very good translation here, I think. We have the prophetic word made more sure. Better, I think, translated, we have the prophetic word to confirm this. To confirm, that is, the apostolic witness. On Mondays in the lunch hour, we have a Bible study group here at St. Helens called Firm Foundations. And the purpose of this group is to help people who come on Tuesday who want to start the Christian life. People who feel wobbly, like the person on the organ just now who's fallen off it, I think, and who want to get absolutely firm foundations for the future. Now that is Peter's concern for the Christians to whom he is writing, who are being greatly troubled by false teachers. Next week we're going to try and get an identikit of those false teachers. You will find Peter's concern for the Christians to whom he's writing put in the last two verses of the letter. It's a very short little tract. And in verse 17 of chapter 3, he says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, beware lest you be carried away with the error of lawless men, and lose your stability, lose your firm foundations, fall off the organ seat, spiritually speaking." And therefore, coming back to our chapter, he's already getting ready to talk about these firm foundations in verse 12, where he says, "Therefore I intend always to remind you of these things, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have." So he says, you're already established in the truth, but I'm jolly well going to see that you're more established. I'm going to see that when I leave, when I die, because I know I'm an old man now and it's soon going to come, when I leave you, I'm going to make doubly sure that you don't get shifted from the firm foundations of the apostolic gospel. That's Peter's concern in this very late New Testament letter. Now, there are two foundations that are spoken of in this paragraph 16 to 21. It's so concentrated, it's easy to miss the way. The two foundations on which the church rests, and on which, therefore, your Christian experience and mine must rest, if it is to be authentic, the two foundations are history on the one hand, scripture on the other. And it's probable, we can only guess this, that both these firm foundations are being knocked in some way by the false teachers. Now, first of all, history. That was dealt with last week, but I want to recap for a moment verses 16 to 18, when Peter says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths, because we told you exactly what we saw with our own eyes and heard with our own ears." And it was not myth. Now, I tried to explain rather feebly last week what myth is. Myth is an ancient story that enshrines certain explanations of the world, of nature, of man, of the gods, or whatever it may be. And the period of myth is the 1,000 years B.C., and myths, though they also belong to the Norsemen and to the Romans, are specifically, in most of our understanding, a Greek thing. Most of us at least first learnt Greek myths at school. Myth, in other words, is a technical term for a story that is actually fictional and legendary, but which contains some fairly important truths for human living as men see it. Now, I had no idea until I started studying this for last week just how popular myths are today. I can remember them at school, but I don't think I've ever read about them since. I went into a fairly large stationer's yesterday morning to ask if they had any books about myth. It's a stationer's with about four bookshelves of books. I mean, it's nothing like a big W.H. Smith. It's primarily a stationer rather than a bookseller. And I said to the girl, "Have you got anything on myth?" You know, and I expected her to say, "I know nothing about that here," because I didn't think for a moment she knew what I was talking about. On the contrary, I was led to a long section of books, and there were at least four books on the Greek myths. One most beautifully illustrated with photographs, and I actually bought the cheapest, which is here, Mythology by Edith Hamilton, and I'm wishing that I'd been more extravagant. Well, it's only because the writing here said, I no longer can read. There is small print on rather poor paper. But it's rather interesting, isn't it, that in a small stationer's today, you can get a choice of four, and as far as I can make out, there may have been one or two more, books on myth. It seems to suggest the truth of the statement that when people won't believe the gospel, they will believe almost anything else. I'm not saying that everybody who reads these books, of course, believes the myths, but just that they have a great vogue at the moment, and many people are reading them. Now, why this is important, of course, is because the language of myth no longer belongs to the first century or to the 1,000 years before Christ. Many educated people today, as I said last week, see the Bible stories in this light. You are very likely, if you've been taught divinity at sixth form level, to have been told by your charming teacher that the Bible, certainly the creation story, is a myth, and that the Bible miracles are myth. And when they say this, of course, our teachers do not mean to destroy our faith. They want, they say, to protect it. For example, we come to John chapter 2 and the story of the changing of water into wine. And our sixth form teacher tells us that that's a myth. Now, the reason he or she tells us that's a myth is lest it should be discovered that that kind of miracle can't happen. And, of course, the modern world tends to think that within the closed mechanistic order of this world, it's impossible for water to be turned into wine. Therefore, it must be untrue. Therefore, we can throw the Bible on the bonfire. But, says the divinity teacher, no need to do that, because the story enshrines certain important truths. Namely, that whenever Jesus comes on the scene, he always transforms the situation. So, you see, these people are full of goodwill towards the Christian faith. They want to preserve the fact that the teaching of Jesus is a transforming influence, and so they say this story is important because it teaches that, and it shows that he means to transform us in everyday life. But of course, if you ask me, did it actually happen, I have to say no. Now, Peter will have none of this. At least that's plain, isn't it, from verse 16. He says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths, because we actually saw it. In other words, Peter claims to be an honest reporter. And I think it's worth saying that the early disciples were known for their love of the truth. Indeed, they virtually rehung words like truth and humility and brought them back into our language. Truth was something they were always talking about. They were willing to go to the stake for it. It would be therefore very strange if they spent that time being dishonest about what they'd seen and heard. And he said, what I saw was the glory of Christ. Now, you probably know, if you were here last week, that what the scoffers were scoffing at, chapter 3, verse 3, is the second coming. We're in Advent at the moment, when the church thinks really primarily not of the first coming of Christ at Christmas, but of the second coming of Christ in glory. And there's no truth in the Christian panorama that is more regarded as mythical today by theologians and sixth form teachers than the second coming of Christ. Why, they can hardly contain their amusement at any antediluvian Christian like the rector of St. Helens or anybody like that who actually believes it's going to happen. Why, they say, that's completely mythical. They say, of course, we realize that it enshrines a truth, which is that the consciences of all men will always bow before the majestic teaching of Christ. Ah, yes, they say, well, believe that. But to say that the king is actually going to return when his dust has been mouldering in Palestine for 2,000 years, why, you can't ask us to believe that. Now, Peter does ask them to believe that. Of course, he can't say that he's seen the second coming, because the second coming hasn't happened yet, let alone when Peter was on earth. But what is the second coming? The second coming is a revelation of the glory of Christ. The fact that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and every eye will see him. Now, what Peter says is that he had an anticipation of that on the Mount of Transfiguration. And you see, he says, verse 17, Jesus then received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him. Now, as for a moment, the revelation took place. The revelation that the whole world will see on the last day took place before a chosen group of people who themselves saw it with their own eyes, and that's what he reports. Now, I can't go into that longer. This is what we dealt with last week. But I want to say one final word about myth. Myth always diminishes God's truth. If you want to translate the Bible into terms of Greek myth, then I have to tell you that you'll finish up with a gospel the size of a peanut. I mean, let's demythologize the resurrection. You see, the story says that on the third day, Jesus rose from the tomb and went back to his disciples and talked with them. Now, the demythologizers say, well, of course, you can't actually ask us to believe that he got up from the tomb. But yeah, we do agree with you that the influence of Christ is felt by people today. Now, in the end, what that comes down to in popular belief is that rather sad little sentence that you often read, at least you do in my local rag at home, in the in memoriam or death column. When people put, I don't know if they always think this one out, but they often put those words, to live in hearts, I don't know if I got this right, to live in hearts we leave behind is not to die. Now, in a way, that's a rather touching little statement, isn't it? But if that actually is the extent of your Christian conviction, there's not a great deal of comfort in it, is there? There's a tiny bit. To live in hearts we leave behind is not to die. So although you're dead and nothing of you remains, yet you still live in our hearts. Now that is as far as many people have got of faith, isn't it? That's the limit. That's all the comfort they can get. But that's nothing, is it, compared with the New Testament faith, which says not that people are living in the hearts of those they've left behind, but that those who die believing live in heaven with Christ, or rather live with Christ, is perhaps the best way to put it, and that their future is a glorious one. So myth always diminishes the Christian truth to a vanishing point. And I want to warn you, if you've been brought up in O and A level and so on, to believe that these stories are mythical, that the Genesis 1 is myth, then I want you to think again. Of course, every Christian would agree that Genesis 1 and 2 contain symbol, the tree of good and evil, and so on. But to say it is like the creation myths of the Greeks is really to turn everything upside down. Why, the Greeks didn't even believe that God made man. They believed that man made God. The Greeks believed that the creation existed before the gods. So how you can possibly squeeze Genesis 1 into a Greek mythological mold is beyond me. When it is stated categorically in Genesis that God made not only man, but the whole created order. That, of course, would have made the Greeks laugh. They couldn't possibly believe that. But those are the facts as we have received them. So we have then the historical facts as given to us here in the New Testament by the apostolic witness. Now I want to go on from that tonight and say that we need more than facts. Actually, you can see this from verse 17. Because if you'd been present with Peter and Elijah and Moses and seen this extraordinary transfiguration, seen Jesus as a humble first century rabbi suddenly appear before you as the King of Kings in all his divine glory and majesty, you wouldn't really have known what it meant. It's easy for us to say, we have all his teaching to tell us. And therefore, you see, there was more than something to see, there was a voice to hear. And this voice was borne to them by the majestic glory, and God spoke to them at that moment, quote, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice. You see, that's a very vital clue. What Peter is saying then is that by itself we were quite incapable of interpreting what we saw. But God gave us not only this to see, it's not a vision, it's an actuality. We not only saw what happened in front of us, Christ transfigured, but a voice came to explain what we saw, and the voice said, "This is my beloved Son. This is the messianic messenger. This is the divine Son of God." Now without that, of course, Peter and his friends would have been incapable of understanding or interpreting what they saw. Now, this remains true for us. We do not have voices from God to help us day by day to understand what God is doing. And for this, we have the prophetic word, verse 19. And I want you now to turn with me to 19, 20, and 21, and I want to go through these extremely important verses. He says in verse 19 that to confirm the apostolic witness, we have the prophetic word. The prophetic word is a technical term which Dr. Kelly, one of my Oxford helpers, tells me, embraces the Old Testament as a whole and not just the prophets. The major and the minor prophets, as we think of them, are part of the Old Testament. But according to Kelly, the phrase, the prophetic word, was used in the first century to describe the whole Old Testament. So Peter is here using ordinary language understood by his contemporaries to say that the Old Testament confirms the apostolic witness, undergirds it. Now, why do we need this? The prophet in the Old Testament, let me just explain the prophet, because I think he's so misunderstood today. So much talk about prophecy, and often people haven't even taken the trouble to understand their terms. The prophet in the Bible is not primarily a foreteller. He's not primarily telling you what's going to happen in the future. The prophet in the Old Testament, or the writer in the Old Testament, the great spokesman on behalf of God, is an interpreter. That is, he's telling you what things mean. And for example, the exile to Babylon. The children of Israel are suddenly swept away into Babylon by a foreign and heathen conqueror. What does it mean? Everybody's walking around very puzzled. Somebody today was telling me that certain things were happening in their lives, and they said they didn't quite understand it, but they were content to trust God. And no doubt there were many people in Jerusalem saying, we don't know what's happening, we'll have to trust God. And the prophet comes along and he says, thus saith the Lord. This has happened for one, two, three reasons. This will happen in the future. This is what you must do now if you're to react properly to what God is doing. So the prophet interpreted what God was doing. Now, I want to ask two questions tonight and try to answer them. Why is this interpretation needed? And why can we rely on the Old Testament interpretation of these great divine acts in history? First, why is it needed? Well, I've really said this already, but I want to underline it. Facts are not sufficient. If I say to you, Jesus died. Now, there are, I think, one or two nutcases who doubt the historicity of Jesus. I don't think that's possible to do. But there are one or two people who go on claiming that Jesus never lived. But 99.99% of people realize that Jesus did live, even if they don't believe the Christian interpretation. They believe that Jesus not only lived, but that Jesus died. But the little sentence, Jesus died, full stop, by itself doesn't mean very much, does it? I was passing a church one day in a thunderstorm, and I glanced through the window of the car in which I was being driven. And there on the top of the church we were passing was the figure of an agonized man on a cross. I looked again because it didn't look like the usual crucifix in stone. And the person who was driving me, seeing that I looked again, said, "No, that's not Jesus, that's a statue of the penitent thief on the cross." And that church is dedicated to the penitent thief. That's the only one I think I've ever met, a church dedicated to that man who turned to Christ in his last moments. Now, I look up at that figure on the cross. That figure on the cross and Jesus on the cross are just two men doing identically the same thing. They're both dying. As I look at the penitent thief dying, what does it mean? What's the explanation? Well, there's only one explanation that I can find, is that he is dying because he was a criminal who deserved punishment. And that was the punishment the Romans felt suitable for him. So as I look at that figure on the cross, I say he's a criminal. Now when I'm asked to go to the next figure on the cross dying, what is the explanation of that figure? I might equally say, mightn't I, he's a criminal too. There's no reason why I shouldn't say that. That would be the natural thing to believe. But you see, the testimony of the apostles and prophets in the Bible is quite different. Obviously, the New Testament writers add to the phrase, Jesus died, the three words, for our sins. But even the five words now, Jesus died for our sins, honestly doesn't mean very much for me. I mean, what on earth does it mean for this man to die 2,000 years ago for my sins today? I know I'm a sinner and I know he died. But what is the connection over 2,000 years? You Christians really are amazing, the way you can leap to that kind of connection, says somebody. Now you see, for many hundreds of years before Jesus came, God was preparing a people, the Jewish people. And within those people, he was preparing the sacrificial system so that we might have the means, the vocabulary, the wherewithal to come to grips with what was happening. So when John the Baptist points along the road and says, "Look, there's the Lamb of God." Well, you say, "I'm not left helpless anymore, am I? I'm a Jew standing listening to him," and my mind goes racing back over 2,000 years. And I say, "Well, of course I know what a Lamb of God is. I know what a lamb is. It's a sacrificial lamb." Now, is that what Jesus has come to do? You see, all that happened for all those years before the incarnation is God preparing a vocabulary, a means, by which I may get an explanation of the most important facts in the whole of history. See, that cross of Christ is the most important fact, isn't it, in the whole of history, apart from the resurrection. There's two together. He dies and he rises again. But by themselves, those naked facts don't tell me anything. I have got to have around them a context of explanation. And that God is at great pains to give me. Said, I can't miss the way. How well do I remember a Wednesday night in, I think it's 1955, in Great St. Mary's at Cambridge, where Billy Graham was preaching, and he was preaching on the Old Testament sacrificial system. And he went right through all those sacrifices. It was a fairly bloody evening in that sense, as we saw these bulls and goats and lambs slaughtered and offered up on the altar for the sins of the people of God in the Old Testament. I actually, to be quite honest, didn't think it was a very good sermon, because I didn't think that people were very interested in that. But as you know, Billy Graham is a man of God, and thousands of people pray that when he preaches, people will understand. And it was some years later that I was sitting over a cup of lukewarm coffee in a Lyons in Birmingham, talking to a young clergyman who was serving at the cathedral then, and I asked him when he was converted. And he told me that he was converted on the Wednesday night of that Billy Graham mission in Cambridge in 1955. And I said, that's very interesting, because there was no room to sit anywhere. I was sitting on the foot of the Regius Professor of Divinity behind the organ. I'm sure his foot went to sleep and my behind was sore for another week afterwards. I said, I can remember that. It may be because I was sitting on the Regius Professor's foot that I had such an uncomfortable evening and couldn't pay attention to the sermon. But I said, I didn't actually enjoy the sermon very much. Do you remember it? He said, no, I don't. Well, I said, how are you converted? Well, he said, I came out of the church saying to myself, Christ died for me. Now, isn't that interesting? That was the beginning of this man's Christian life, which had led him into the ordained ministry to preach the gospel to others. Those four words, Christ died for me, are meaningless unless the prophets and the apostles tell us what they mean. The prophets and the apostles speak consistently with one word. They tell us that our sins deserve death. They tell us that God is a just God who must require an answer from us, and so on. They tell us that God has come in the person of Jesus Christ to take that death upon himself, and so on. They explain it. Now that is what the Apostle Peter is saying here. He's saying in the Old Testament, we have a confirmation of these truths. Now look at verse 20 to understand what the prophet was doing. And I'll come back to the end of verse 19 later on. This is a difficult verse and has received different interpretations. I'll commend to you what I believe to be the truth, that it's not talking about our own interpretation of the Bible at all. It's this. First of all, literally it goes like this. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture arose from a man's own unraveling.
I want you to look at the verse again while I read it again. That's literally what the original says. No prophecy of Scripture arose from, it's a question of its source, where it came from. No prophecy of Scripture arose from one's own, a man's own, unraveling. Now that is not, dear brother or sister, referring to you. It's not saying that you are incapable of interpreting what the prophet said. If that were so, then we'd have to throw the Bible away. What it's saying is that no prophecy of Scripture, nothing that the prophets ever said in the Old Testament, was of their own unraveling. That is, they looked at the situation, say, the exile into Babylon, and they scratched their heads, and Jeremiah turned to Isaiah and he said, you know, it seems to me like this. I'm going to write this. And Isaiah said, well, I don't agree with you. I'm going to write that. One unraveled the problem that way, and the other unraveled the problem the other way. Peter said, that's not the situation. No one tried to unravel these facts and explain them, as they had to be explained to mankind, off their own bat, out of their own mind, through their own whims and will, so to speak. Because, verse 21, no prophecy, no writing, no speaking of the Old Testament writers and prophets ever came by the impulse of man. But that's a very, very important statement. It never came by their whim, their volition, their desire. And let's contrast that in Jeremiah 23. I listen rather anxiously to hear if anybody's turning over, because I never know whether you're with me. I just hear a couple of pages going. Oh, just a few more. Jeremiah 23. It's a very, very famous chapter about false prophets. We'll only look at one verse, two verses, 16 and 17. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 16, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. Now you see where their teaching comes from? It comes from visions of their own mind, not from the Lord's mouth. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. That's very remarkable, isn't it? The mark of the false prophet is not only that he thinks out what he's going to say for himself, but it's always good news. And he speaks good news to those who despise the word of the Lord. Just, I wasn't going to say this, but it takes me back, I've mentioned this before, I think, it takes me back to the medical student who met me inside the door of Middlesex Hospital when I was going to speak there once. And he said to me, he was a very young Christian, he said to me, you really must speak to the senior chaplain here. I said, why? Well, he said, the senior chaplain goes around telling everybody who's very sick or mortally sick, all will be well. Even though he said, the student said, some of them are determined unbelievers. The senior chaplain says, don't worry, everybody is going to be all right. Well, I said, I'm sorry, that's not my job to go and tell the senior chaplain what to say. But nevertheless, I had a great deal of sympathy with that young Christian medical student, because he was quite right, wasn't he? It, of course, wasn't my job as a visiting clergyman to go and tell him what the senior chaplain what to say. But the very fact that the senior chaplain went round all the beds saying to anybody, it's going to be all right, often to people who are unbelievers, is the mark, one of the marks, Jeremiah says, of the false prophet, who gives people false hope, vain hope, empty hope, because it isn't true. And where does he get this from? Does he get it from the mouth of the Lord? He doesn't get it from this book. He gets it from his own heart. And I mean, there isn't one of us who wouldn't want to preach that kind of good news if we possibly could. But if we did, it would not come from God, it comes from man. So you see, what he says here is no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of a man's own unraveling, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man. The prophets didn't try to interpret the facts off their own bat, because their prophecies weren't coming from them. But how? Look at verse 21 at the end, a marvelous sentence. Men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Now, one cross-reference there, because the word moved seems a rather drab one, as it is just there, but it isn't at all drab if you look at exactly the same word in Acts 27:15. I'm looking at Acts 15:27. How stupid. Acts 27:15. Yeah. Soon a tempestuous wind, called the northeaster, verse 14, struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven. Were driven, that's the Greek word. Now, isn't that very delightful? That's the word that Paul uses. You see, he says, the wind came down to the prophets and drove them in the way that God wanted them to go. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that Isaiah or Jeremiah, or the writers of the historical books, didn't work at what they wrote, but what it means is that despite all the human effort that went into it, yet behind it all was the wind of the Spirit of God. Wherever you have the idea of wind in the Bible, of course, you're very close to the whole concept of the Holy Spirit of God, driving them to the destination that was God's destination, so that we can say God spoke through them. And when we look at their words, we hear God speaking to us. Now, this is really rather wonderful, isn't it? History, such as we read of in verse 17, can't be repeated. It would be absurd, wouldn't it, for Jesus to come down from heaven to earth every Christmas day just to persuade a few unbelievers. It would be absurd for Jesus to be transfigured every 3 years. It would be absurd for the resurrection to be played out again and again in history. That, by the very nature of it, is once and for all. God in Christ has come once and for all. The history is over. But we have two things, says Peter. We have the apostolic eyewitness, so that all the writings of the New Testament come from the apostolic circle, men whose lives were dedicated to the truth. And the apostolic writers tell us, we saw and heard these things. We not only have the apostolic eyewitness, we have the word of Scripture to explain it to us, because we don't get a word from God, from heaven, and therefore we have to turn to the Bible. But you see what Peter is telling us. We have just as certain a word from God. Listen to this. We have just as certain a word from God telling us how to understand the great facts of the Bible as Peter had that day when the voice came from heaven. And therefore there is no need for the Church of Jesus Christ in the 20th century to be wandering and dithering, not knowing how it ought to preach and what it ought to say. The facts cannot be altered, unless there is a new method of interpreting those facts so often that empties them of their apostolic meaning. We shall go into that next week. What is our duty then, knowing that in the Scriptures we have the divine explanation of the whole story of Christ? Well, that's given to us in verse 19, and I'll finish by asking you to look at 19b. You do well to take heed, to pay attention to this prophetic word, that is the Old Testament here, the Scriptures. As to a lamp shining in a dark place. So there he says that the Bible is a lamp, a very familiar way of describing the Bible, in a dark place. And the implication is that if you let the Scriptures go, if the church loses the Scriptures, then the church will go into darkness again. Somebody this morning was talking about the Crusades. Surely the Crusades represent one of the very darkest eras of the church's history. To imagine that by taking up the sword to defeat the Turk and so on, that you were actually doing God's will, can only come from living in darkness. Christian church has never been forgiven, of course, by those in Islam for the Crusades. It's one of the great tragic points in history. How did they ever act like that? Well, because the Bible was hidden from in the churches. It wasn't there. People didn't hear the word of God, so they lived in darkness. They had to guess what was God's will. I think I told it when I was in Thessaloniki a fortnight ago. I felt this again so much about the Greek Orthodox Church. It is a sad thing to see a church which every Sunday reads out the scriptures from the Greek of the first century, which none of the modern Greeks understand. So they come into church and they don't understand a word that's being said. Now that's to live in darkness, isn't it? You come in and you know no more when you go out. And that's what was true of this early church before the Reformation. The first thing that happened to the Reformation, a Bible was put here, wherever the lectern was in those days, and chained to it. That looks as though people were much the same then as they are now. We have to chain everything down. I have to chain Stephen to his desk. You may say that's to make him work. It's actually to keep him from being stolen. So we're to pay attention to the lamp. We're to cling on to it. I wonder if your lamp is bright and shining. I wonder if you look at it. I wonder if you guide your pathway by it. And then look what he says, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now that's very interesting, isn't it? Because there's a double thing here. Until the day dawns obviously refers to the second coming of Christ in glory. When Christ comes, he says, it'll be like the day dawning. There'll be no more darkness, so you can put your Bible away. Because we shall be out in complete light. Everybody will be in complete light. They'll know where we're going. Notice that he says, on that great day another thing will happen. Not only will there be light externally, but there will be light internally. The morning star will rise in your heart. In other words, there will be inward illumination that is perfect. You yourself will have full understanding. Now it's a strange that he adds that, isn't it? I'm going to make a guess. No one can be certain. But it looks very much as though the false prophets, whom we will try to identify next week in chapter 2, were people who claimed divine illumination, rather like Joseph Smith who began the Mormons. Claimed, in other words, to have visions and inward illuminations and enlightenments of God, which made it possible for them to say, don't listen to the church, listen to us. And all down the church's history, these people have arisen saying, don't listen to the church, listen to us. We've been illuminated. We've been enlightened. We've seen God. We've been drawn aside, so we're the people you ought to listen to. And what Peter says, quite frankly, is this. Not until the second coming of Christ does any man dare say that he inwardly is so enlightened that he doesn't need the Bible. And it is really quite frightening to meet one or two fanatical sects even today that claim to be a Christian that have virtually put their Bible on one side. And say, no, we go by our leaders leading because God is teaching him. You can never do that. Once you put that on one side, you put your lamp on one side and you're walking in darkness. And so in the end, of course, you'll come a cropper. Now, what about your Bible? I know some of you will have gone falling at last next Sunday night. And so for you who will have gone to your vacation, may I ask you how your Bible reading is doing? Why not you use the VAC to get your Bible study into good shape again, to put some oil in the lamp and to turn it on again, get a little extra time that you haven't been able to get this term to doing some study. Choose a small part of a gospel or one of the letters and do some thorough Bible study. Get everything that the local library's got, set aside half an hour a day, perhaps more, and seek to understand from that more about what God has done for you and how he expects you to walk in the light of Christ. Let's pray. You do well to pay attention to it as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawn and the morning star rises in your heart. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Holy Scripture. We thank you that it's written for our learning. We thank you that it's a lamp and a light to our feet, a light through which the church may know how to understand and explain the great facts of Christ. We thank you for his birth that we shall celebrate so soon. We thank you for his life. We thank you for Christ's death and his glorious resurrection. But we thank you too that in the scriptures we have an explanation of these mighty facts. And we ask that we may responsibly study that explanation in Old and New Testament.
and so understand it that we may teach it to others through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.